Well, I'm going to go ahead and pray. We've got a lot to cover tonight, and let's start it off with prayer. All right. Lord, we thank you for bringing us to this place, even with the cold weather outside. We thank you, Lord, that we have this place to gather. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the fellowship we have among your people. And so, Lord, teach us and instruct us tonight. I know there's so much in these first verses, Lord. Give me the strength to resist the temptation to go off on rabbit trails, but Lord, just deliver the things that you want said tonight, and we just praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we started in the book of Genesis. It's a new year, and so a new start to a new book. And so we started last week with verse 1, and we made it all the way to verse 1. It was not necessarily good in longevity, but there was a lot of content there. And so we're going to pick back up on our work in verse 1 tonight. And so I can't promise there's going to be a whole lot more, but we'll see how far we get. The main thing for me is listening to what the Holy Spirit has to say and being led by the Holy Spirit and saying, you know what, we'll go as fast or as slow as the Lord reveals. And there's sections that will go pretty quick. Hopefully the genealogies, hopefully the Lord, I don't know, the Lord might slow us down there. But we want to really be sensitive to that too. As we study through books of the Bible, there's sections where we can go a little bit faster. There's sections where we just need to stop and talk about those things because they're foundational. And last time we did talk about some of those foundational things, like Genesis being a book of beginnings. We mentioned some of those beginnings being creation and the universe and life and mankind and marriage and family and all these things that we see beginning in the book of Genesis. We talked about how important Genesis is to doctrine, that so much of the doctrine that is foundational for us is found in Genesis. Just to name a few, maybe sin, the fall, redemption, justification, the promise of a Messiah, the personality and personhood of God, the kingdom of God, the universe, order and complexity, male and female. Those are some things that we see right off the bat in Genesis, and they're things that we build doctrines on. And so this book is extremely important. We started with verse 1, like I said, and we read, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And we said right at the very first verse, we're confronted with, do we believe this to be true? Do we believe that in the beginning God? Because it's a fork in the road that'll take you one of two directions. Do you believe that in the beginning God, or do you believe that in the beginning nothing, or chance, or energy, or whatever else? It's going to shape how you view the world. It's going to shape the level of hope that you have. It's going to shape so many of the other beliefs that you have about the Bible and about life itself. It's really a dividing line between some things, and I wrote these down, and really, if you think about it, if you believe that in the beginning, God, it's a dividing line between meaning and meaninglessness, between purpose and purposelessness, between order and chaos, design and chance, and really hope and hopelessness. Because if there is no God, there is no hope. It's a dirt nap, like we said last time. That's what we have to look forward to. And for me, I can't live that way. I don't believe that's true. I believe that I was formed in my mother's womb with a purpose. I believe that God knit me together, like Scripture says. I believe that God has a plan and a purpose for every single person in here. You're not all just random assimilations of molecules. You're an individual that God made a one of one with each of you. And so this right at the beginning, in the beginning, God will inform that and whether we believe it or not. We also said that in the beginning, God will, if we accept this to be true, we're not going to have a problem accepting the rest of Scripture. This is the biggest issue right here. God. In the beginning, God. Because then when I start to argue about the miracles, I start to argue about all these other things, A God who speaks universes into existence or galaxies into existence is a God big enough to part the Red Sea. He's a God big enough to raise the dead. He's a God big enough to shut the door on the ark. So many of the critics, when they argue about those things and they argue about the miracles, what they're really inferring is God is not capable. And if we believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then he's capable of anything. And so that's how important this very first verse is in Genesis. We went on and covered a whole bunch of other things. I won't go into all of them. I would encourage you to listen to it if you can. But one of the things that we concluded with was going through some of the scriptures talking about even before the beginning, that God was around before the beginning, that he is from everlasting. And we read through a number of scriptures. I'll just kind of shotgun these scriptures so we can get to the new material. Psalm 93:2 says, your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. Psalm 90 says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. How long is that? That's a long time. From everlasting to everlasting. As far back as you want to go, that God was there. Psalm 46:9, remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Isaiah 45:18 says, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, and who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is no other. But then we came to this point where we said, okay, so he's from everlasting to everlasting. There is no other. But then we read a verse like Colossians 1:16. And this is speaking of Jesus. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. What does all mean? All. He's before all things, and in him all things consist. So either Jesus is God, or Jesus is a lunatic. The scripture writers are wrong, or he is God. And we believe him to be God from everlasting, before the beginning. There can be no other. Psalm 90 again says that he's from everlasting to everlasting. We even finished with a Christmas verse with Micah 5:2. And this is the one that's used a lot of the time at Christmas. It says, but you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. And we said that baby in the manger was the same God from everlasting who formed the heavens and the earth. And that in Revelation 1:8, that same God, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, is Jesus, none other than our Lord. And so that's how we concluded last time. And this time we're going to start again at the beginning, at verse 1, but we won't spend as much time, hopefully, on it. But we're going to go through there. And I just wanted to examine a couple more things that we didn't talk about last time. As I was studying through this again, the Lord just continued to say, hey, talk about this, talk about that. And there's so much that we could go through. But read with me again verse 1 of Genesis 1, and we will start there tonight. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One thing, as I said, that I didn't mention last time was that the Bible doesn't argue for the existence of God. We do that. We make the case for God. But he, in writing this, does not give a list of proofs for his own existence. He simply states, inspiring the writer, that I'm from the beginning. I made the heavens and the earth. This book is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine us writing a letter that others would read, and we spend the majority of the letter talking about why we exist? No, that's silly. I don't need to prove that I exist to the person I'm writing the letter to. That's a waste of time. I'm writing the letter. And the same thing in Genesis. The purpose of this is not for God to prove his existence to you. It is a matter of fact. He says, I'm the one who did this. It's just the case. And so you can either accept it or not accept it. And so he doesn't spend time listing all the reasons you should believe as if to convince you. He states that he is the God who makes everything. Therefore, as God inspired Moses to communicate this great truth to us, he didn't take the time to try and convince us. His creation is proof enough, right? We mentioned this even last time, that God has given us enough proof in his creation. He's given us enough of an argument just in the things that he has made. Even if we set aside scripture and the miracles, if we just look around, just at the things that are made, there is enough of an argument to where man is without excuse. Psalm 19:1 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." But what about the tribe in the middle of the jungle who's never heard? His speech has gone out to all the earth. They can look up to the stars. They can see that there's a creator God. And Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." But that's just it. That last line. The world wants to keep their excuses. That's the case with man. You get rid of the excuses, then you have to be responsible. You actually have to submit to something if there's a God. He says that they are without excuse. And for the person who wants an excuse, there's no amount of evidence that would ever be enough. For a God-rejecting world, there isn't. Because if there's a God, they have to be accountable. They want to stay in darkness. That's what we see in the rest of Romans 1. It says it specifically. This is why they have an excuse. This is why they reject God. They want to stay in their sin. Romans 1:21, it says, "Because although they knew God existed," they knew him, "they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." That pretty much sums it up. You're going to have a God. When the God of Genesis 1:1 is removed, the vacuum is always filled with something or someone. Always. That's why I say this, and you can write it down. There's no such thing as atheists. No such thing. They're extinct. No, there's no such thing. There's no such thing, because something will be God. And so even in the life of an atheist, guess who God is? They are. They are the highest authority. They are the highest one who dictates everything. They have made themselves God. They have usurped the throne. They have made themselves the highest ruler. And so they say, "Well, I don't believe there is a God. I'm the authority on that matter." Okay, so you are God in your life. That's why it's a bit of an oxymoron to call yourself an atheist. No, you're God. You're a theist. It's just you. And so really what it comes down to is it a proof problem? I don't think so. The rejection of Genesis 1:1, the rejection of God, the rejection of the Bible and the created world, they're ultimately not because there's a lack of evidence. It's an authority issue. It's a submission issue. It's a pride issue. It's a heart and sin issue. That's what it comes down to. It's not for lack of evidence. If you could argue someone into the kingdom, someone else could argue them out, right? So remember that unbelief is not from lack of evidence. They can look around. They can see. There's complexity. Didn't come from chance. There's a quote by Wiersbe that I think is a quote from someone else, and I don't know how far back it goes, but he says, at the heart of every problem we face, there's a heart problem. I'll say that again. At the heart of every problem we face, there's a heart problem. And that's often, if not always, what it boils down to. It's a heart problem. We want to present more and more evidence to people and say, hey, if I just could argue a little bit better, if I could just get that argument just dialed in, maybe then they'd believe. But it's really a hardened heart. And so as we pray for people, like we're doing this month, we pray that God would soften their hearts. We pray that God would allow the soil to be fertile soil, that he'd till up the soil, and that the seeds that are planted would take root. Because it doesn't matter how good the seed is if that ground is rock hard. I can create the best argument ever, but if they have a hardened heart, they're going to reject it. So we have to remember that. It's a heart issue. I would encourage you, if you haven't done it in a while, look up to the sky. When was the last time you sat outside and just looked at the sky and didn't look at your phone? Like, oh, look at the sky through the phone. This last, I think it was a few months ago, there was a, I don't know if it was a meteor shower or what it was, but my girl said, hey, let's go out and let's see what's going on outside. And we laid in the front lawn and we just stared at the sky, and I thought, it's probably been 10 years since I did this. It's probably been 10 years since I just laid on my back and just looked at the heavens with just awe of what was going on. So my girls are sitting there, they're laying with me, and we're looking, and we see these little flares going off, little meteor shower. And it's like, look at what God is doing. Look at how amazing this is. And you can see kind of the dust from the Milky Way. I would just encourage you guys, take the time to do that. The heavens declare the glory of God. And we're so, I think our necks are permanently bent down like this now. And we're starting to get a mighty hump in my neck, but we're going to have a whole generation of humpbacks from just staring at the phone, walking around. But look up. Look up and see what God has done. I wanted to throw this out here, and we'll get to verse 2, I promise. The Milky Way galaxy. This is just something that I thought. This is the galaxy we're in. So as you look out into the night sky, even the slides that I have on there are the Milky Way galaxy, right? They call it that because of all the space dust, and it's hard to see some of the stars. But the stars that they can see, and with the radiation that they've measured, there are 200 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. Our galaxy. 200 billion. 200 billion seconds, if you were to count them, is 634 years. That's how big that number is. It would take you that long, counting seconds, 634 years. That's a big number. So that's one galaxy. How many galaxies do you think there are? They start looking out, the Hubble telescope starts looking out beyond. There are visibly, in the visible universe that we've seen with the telescopes, high-power telescopes, 150 billion galaxies. 150 billion. They estimate in the unseen universe, there are a trillion galaxies. That means that there are a trillion 200 billions out there. It boggles the mind. And you go, it all just happened. It all just happened. There was nothing, then there was something. That's silly. That's silly. And so as we read this, it can blow our minds and go, I can't even comprehend God fashioning these things. But I know it takes power that I can't understand to do something that vast. Power that I am totally unaware of, and a power that I certainly don't have. Back to verse 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Everybody can cheer now. We've made it to verse 2. We're there. Well, a lot has happened between verse 1 and verse 2. At least that's the hypothesis among some Bible scholars, and we won't go deep into that tonight, but it's called the gap theory. I'm not a proponent of that necessarily, but they believe that between verse 1 and verse 2, that billions and lots of years have passed. The reason they believe this theory is to explain the fossil record, ice ages. It just gets more elaborate and complicated. Here's my problem. Every time the world comes up with something, the gap gets longer. And so Christians, rather than standing on God's word, they act reactively to what the world comes up with. Well, the world says it's now 12 billion years. Okay, the gap just got bigger between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. 20 years from now, when they say it's 20 billion years old, the gap will get bigger. And we're trying to accommodate a group of people that just won't believe because it's a heart problem, right? And so there's some other things, too, that I'll address. Here's two things to consider between verses 1 and verses 2. The earth is made with age. When we see the creation happening, trees weren't saplings. They were mature. Adam wasn't a baby. He was mature. And there it is. The chicken came first. In case you've ever wanted the answer to that question, the earth was created with maturity. And so I don't have a problem with God, just like at Disneyland, where they create these, you know, elaborate rides, and then they kind of put in like a fossil right here and put in a fossil there. I don't have a problem with God creating things with age attached to it. I think God's capable of doing that. I don't have any issue with that. I don't need a gap for God to create the earth with age. And so I'm very comfortable. If you disagree, we can still be friends. But I'm not a proponent of that. So even with this whole thing, we still see some things that are probably worth considering. But there is some merit. You might be saying, why does any of this matter? Get to the point. I can hear you. Well, because Satan has to fall at some point. Satan has to fall at some point to get to the garden, to act as the serpent, to deceive Eve. When did all that take place? Well, we believe that the angelic hosts were created sometime before the heavens and the earth. And why do I say that? Because of Job 38. God is rebuking Job in this section of scripture. He's asking him, where were you when I was doing things? And he says this, Job 38:4, he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. It says that all those morning stars, those angels, were singing together, shouting for joy as the world was created. Now, it's been suggested that Lucifer, the worship leader in heaven, was leading this singing. I don't know about that, but it's cool to think about. So sometime right after the creation, there's a rebellion, which is captured in Isaiah 14 and also in Revelation. But it may explain some of the imagery here and something to think about. Let's break down verse 2. It says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. We're told in verse 2 that at this point, the earth was not what it would become. It's without form. It's void. I'm going to paraphrase this verse just a little bit. Please don't copy this down. This is not a good paraphrase. But it helps, I think, in understanding. And as I was going through this, I used some of the root words that are here. And this is the Pastor Dan paraphrase. It's pretty sloppy. The earth was formless and empty or vacuous. And darkness was on the face or above the face of the abyss or depths. Now, Ruach Elohim, the Spirit of God, was brooding above the face of the liquidity. Our Bibles say waters. It certainly includes waters, but it also means anything liquid. So the earth at this point is molten, gaseous. There were no hard boundaries. The image here is so striking that I think there is both physical and spiritual revelation here, literal and poetic simultaneously. You know, the Bible says that the Lord hung the earth on nothing in Job 26. It's interesting that it says that because all of these ancient civilizations would think about a flat earth, think about, you know, a turtle or tortoise holding up the earth, or there's all these creation myths. The Bible says that the earth is round and that the earth hangs on nothing, that it's just suspended out there. It's amazing that the Bible would state that. The darkness is over this formless, empty, bottomless, or chaotic scene, but then the Spirit of God, Ruach Elohim, is there above the darkness. Now, the darkness is above or over the formless emptiness, like it's ruling over it, but now the Holy Spirit is lovingly brooding over the earth like a mother hen brooding over her embryos. And this is going to bring forth life, incubating, creating, fashioning something other than chaos and emptiness and darkness. Do you guys see the imagery? I was really surprised when the word there for the Holy Spirit being over was brooding. It's this idea of nurturing. Really special. And I think that this is also how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. Isn't it true? If you know Jesus Christ, then you know that when the Holy Spirit comes into our lives, He doesn't leave us where He found us. He's lovingly fashioning us into the image of our Savior. And every new work of God, it seems, begins with the Spirit of God. Think about here in creation, the Spirit of God, right before the heavens, or as the heavens and earth, as He's giving it form, the Spirit is there. This whole ministry of Jesus gets started before His public ministry happens. The Spirit descends like a dove. The Father says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And the church, as it's being formed, as it's waiting to be formed there in the upper room, the Holy Spirit comes. And the Holy Spirit is what starts the church there. And so every new work of God we see seems to bring with it or be caused by the Spirit of God. Tonight, if you desire to come out of the darkness and live in something other than chaos and emptiness, I would just encourage you. He's lovingly brooding over you. He's there. He's drawing you. And I don't know who's here and who's going to listen to this message later, but I know that that's the way the Holy Spirit does. He draws us. He comes after us. He brings us to Him. He's brooding over, nurturing. Look what happens next. Read verses 3 through 5. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. I love this picture here that the Spirit is lovingly preparing the earth to hear the creative instructions of the Father. And the very first words of God recorded in Scripture are these: "Let there be light." The first step from chaos to order is bring light. This is the way God works in our lives too. Paul gives us some insight in 2 Corinthians 4:6. He says this, 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God, who said, 'Let there be light in the darkness,' has made this light shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. Paul links this great illumination in Genesis 1, these first words of God, he links it to the light shining in our hearts. He links it to that light radiating out from us into a dark world. It's like, wow. He says we can know it. We can have it. His glory, the glory here that is at creation where the Father says, let there be light. Paul says that light can be in your heart. That light is the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And that great power is from God and not from us. We don't have the power to speak into darkness. Some people think we do. We don't. He does. We don't have the power to change lives. He does. We don't have the power, period. The Word does. The Word made flesh. Jesus Christ is the one who has the power. And so many people, they want to speak things into existence. Well, you know, that same power now lives in me, and now I can act like created God, and I can speak those things, and they can manifest. I can have not just one jet, but two jets. Not true. You can get those things, but it won't be from God. And if you take nothing else from this message tonight, please take this. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness, but that light is available to you in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what I hope you see. And if you forget everything else, know that Jesus Christ has come. He's come to seek and save that which was lost. Now, I would just encourage you, if you don't know him tonight, call out to him. If you've been walking away, call out to him. Surrender to him. Surrender your life to him. Don't play games with him. Give your life to him. He's worthy of it. Back to verse 3. Notice that God did not have to make light with his hands. He simply used his word. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. The Hebrew is really explicit here. The Hebrew says, light be. There's no let there. It's just light be. Real simple, real clear. And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Even before the creation of the sun and the moon, that happens on the fourth day, light and dark are already there. Day and night, already named. He's divided light from the darkness, and he calls the light good. And I think this is something that reveals that light is more than a physical substance. There's a supernatural aspect to the light. In the new heavens and the new earth, there won't be a sun or a moon. God himself will be the light. That's in Revelation 22. But later on, we're going to see in Exodus 10, in the plagues, when darkness comes on Egypt, it has a tangible quality to it. There's a supernatural darkness. This demonstrates a certain supernatural element that can be related to light and darkness. We still don't understand black holes. We still don't understand dark matter. We still don't fully understand light. Think about this. These are some of the most simple things in our lives. There's a spectrum in light that we don't even see, and even with the most advanced instruments, we can't see the full spectrum of light. We don't understand it fully. We don't understand black holes. We don't understand dark matter. We don't understand those things. And here, God is dealing and trying to explain those things as best or as needful as he can. But there's a supernatural aspect to it as well. And God called the day, or the light day and the darkness, he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Many people wonder if this is a literal day. The word for day here is yom. It's a Hebrew word that very clearly means day, not ages. In order for it to mean ages, you got to go outside of Hebrew scholars. You got to go to more secular scholars. Hebrew dictionaries would not render this as anything but a literal 24-hour day. You probably could make that argument. I'm just going to say it's a literal day. Leupold, theologian, he says, there is no reputable Hebrew dictionary that would render this as ages. Kinder says, if the days were not days at all, would God have countenanced the word? Does he trade in inaccuracies, however edifying? If God's word doesn't mean what it says here, why wouldn't God just say ages? He could have. He says day, literal day. And it matters because we want to be clear in what God is doing here. The idea is really clear if you read the second half of the verse. It says, so the evening and the morning were the first yom. Did you notice something different about how we tell time? The evening and the morning. We go from the morning to the evening. We start our day when it's first light. The Hebrew mind, and in Hebrew writing, it is starting at sunset. At sunset is when the day starts. So he says the evening and the morning is the first day. This is significant because just like creation was formless and void and darkness was over the face of the deep, he says the first day, it goes from darkness to light. From darkness to light. That's the day. But there's no sun, there's no moon. How can it be evening? Doesn't matter. God says it was a yom. I believe him. And he moves from darkness to light. And then in verses 6 through 8, then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so, and God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. There's a lot here. It's a very short description of the second day. Know first that as he says heaven here, heaven can be three different things. Heaven can be the dwelling place of God, heaven can be the universe, and heaven can be the sky above us. And so here he's talking about the sky above us. He's talking about the firmament. He's talking about this thing surrounding the globe. Let there be a firmament, he says. The idea of a firmament is of an expanse or a space like the atmosphere. But as we see here, we can imagine it as a thick vapor or dome encompassing the earth, separating the waters. Think about this. There's multiple things that encompass the earth. There's multiple things today. There's domes that we have that are not visible. Think about the ozone layer. The ozone layer was a big deal when I was a kid. I remember hearing about the ozone layer. It seemed like every week, the ozone layer. It's why we can't get Aquanet anymore. The ozone layer, you got to save it. We're ripping a hole in it. I remember being a kid and everyone talking about this hole that the humans are ripping in the ozone layer. We're all going to die from radiation. Well, turns out that wasn't the case. Turns out it naturally would open up and let gases come out, and then it would naturally close. And then there's other things that are in the atmosphere, like a magnetic field around the earth. There's all sorts of other things that we can't see. But this firmament was made in such a way as to regulate the temperature and the climate of the earth, I believe. And Job 37 describes the sky appearing like a molten looking glass, like mercury almost. But can you imagine if there was so much moisture, if he separated the waters, if there was moisture above the firmament, how it would look like almost a reflection in a pond, that the sky would look a lot different than it looks today. There would be so many benefits to having this firmament. It would really turn the earth into kind of a barometric chamber. It would serve as a global greenhouse, meaning that essentially it would create a uniform temperature in the earth. And I'll just go through some of the benefits. There wouldn't be great temperature variations, therefore no significant winds. The water rain cycle would not form. There would be no rain as we know it today. It would be unnecessary. There would be lush, tropical-like vegetation all over the world, fed by rich evaporation and condensation cycles, resulting in heavy dew or ground fog. The vapor blanket would filter out ultraviolet radiation, cosmic rays, and other destructive energies bombarding the planet. These are the things that cause mutations, cause cellular degeneration, aging. The way that the firmament would be established would create conditions where you could have really large plants, really large creatures, and aging could be really, really slow, and deterioration would be really slow. And even at the beginning, before there was death, I believe that God made man, and you see it in the cell reproducing itself. That cell could have just kept going on. If it produced a perfect cell, it just could go on forever reproducing. But you have things like radiation. You have things that, as death entered in, that caused deterioration. I digress. But what an amazing concept that God would create this firmament around the earth. It also presents a method of holding water back. People will ask, where did all the water from the flood come from? Well, it comes from two places. The firmament being removed, and it says that the water from the deep comes up. There's aquifers that we'll get to when we come to that place in Scripture. It's quite the concept to be writing about in the Old Testament. Quite the concept. And I just want to present to you that the critic can't have it both ways. They say that these people who wrote this Bible were superstitious idiots. They're these old, kind of dumb, Neanderthal-like people who just are superstitious in this God. But then as we read the Bible, we're blown away by these concepts that most of us are not experts at. We hear about a firmament. We hear about these other things. We hear about light being divided and separated. The Bible has been used for ages to help people discover new things. And it's pretty amazing that we see this supernatural word of God informing scientists even today, even as they try to disprove it. God has established the things from the beginning. Well, tonight, as we close, I want to ask you, do you know the one that brings light to the darkness? Do you know the one who said, "Let there be light"? The one who speaks and creation obeys him. The God of Genesis 1:1 and the God of John 1:1. They're the same. God in three persons, the Blessed Trinity. I want to read John 1:1 again as we close. It says that in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus loves you. I know that's as simple as it gets, but we need to say it more. Jesus loves you. Jesus desires that none should perish. He wants to bring you from darkness to light. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Don't leave here tonight without knowing Jesus. Call out to him. He's waiting to hear from you. Call to him and surrender to him tonight. Amen. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your creation. We thank you for your revelation in the book of Genesis. And Lord, we ask that you would stir the hearts of those who need to receive you. We ask, Lord, for anyone who is here tonight or anyone who would listen, that they would be brought from darkness to light, that it would be a work of your Holy Spirit drawing them, and Lord, that you would reveal yourself to them. We love you, Lord. We thank you. Bless our time of fellowship tonight and empower us as we go out and serve you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.